Our reading for this afternoon's sermon is Lord's Day number 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and it is in 518 to 19 of your Book of Praise. Lord's Day 2. From where do you know your sins and your misery? Answer, from the law of God. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Can you keep all this perfectly? No. I'm inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. The Heidelberg Catechism begins with the most well-known and cherished question of any catechism. It speaks to our only hope that in life and death we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It is not a hope, it is not some hope, but it is the only hope that we will hold, that will hold through anything that life will throw at us. Even death. Sounds great, you might say. I could really use that kind of hope. How do I get it? Well, and this will be the hard-to-hear truth in our fast-food culture, but gaining this hope is not automatic. There's not a switch we can flick and just get it. It is not a single-click, one-day Amazon delivery. There's a spiritual journey of varying durations for various people, for various reasons that are often beyond our understanding. But what you can expect are about three stages or three phases, as laid out in the second question of the Heidelberg Catechism. And we're doing a bit of review here. We must come to know the greatness of our sin and misery in this present world. That's the first phase. We must come, second phase, to know how to be delivered from all of our sins and misery before our lives are over, which deliverance is only through the sinless life, atoning death, and life-giving resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And number three, the third phase, once delivered, we must spend the rest of our lives learning how to properly thank God for such a tremendous deliverance and hope through how we live the remainder of our lives out. That first stage to hope is the rather uncomfortable one. That's the one we get to focus on here this afternoon. We get the bad news today, this afternoon. But this is where the Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism takes us. It takes us to our miserable estate. The message being, if you want this true hope, then you will have to face the ugly truth about your terribly sinful condition and what you really deserve. It is very unpleasant because we are in a very unpleasant condition of ourselves, apart from the grace of God. So true hope opens to us when we honestly face and confess our miserable state of affairs in sin. And we could also look at it maybe in this way. Those who are sick need a proper diagnosis from a doctor if they're going to find a cure. The great physician Jesus has diagnosed us as all was sick with sin. We are terminal, but that he brings the cure that can save us. But we have to look at the diagnosis first. We have to look at the problem before we get to the solution, if we're going to understand it, appreciate it, and appropriate it in faith. So here, our great physician's diagnosis from Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, and this is paraphrased, even though each of us can do good things, we are evil. Each one of us, that is what we are, through and through. There are no exceptions to this assessment. These are Jesus' words. But you might be thinking, I thought Jesus was a nice moral teacher. I never would have imagined he'd say anything like that. But he did. Why? Because that is what each person is who is conceived and born into this world. We are fallen sinners because our first parents ate the forbidden fruit, and the rest is history. The storyline has been clear all along. You just have to read it. Complicating the matter is our most unhelpful tendency to deny the truth about ourselves and to surround ourselves with those who say nice things about us. We all would rather have compliments than criticism, wouldn't we? It's a lot more fun that way. But that's not possible, especially in this case. We need to hear some bad things first. But we go on to seek positive, happy thoughts. But the truth is, Adam and Eve ran and hid from God. And so we also run as far away as we can from God to avoid the truth. We don't want to hear it. There's something inside that's telling us that's where we need to be, but we run from it. We flee it. We try to forget where we came from and what has happened to us. Fortunately, we are never able to successfully suppress the truth. It keeps leaking and bursting out in various circumstances and situations. Still, we keep trying, don't we? Even as Christians, we still struggle with this. We still want to cover up some hard things to face at times. And we feel that temptation to cover it up. We keep trying. And in this, we show our culpability. We show that we are guilty. We have original sin. For some irrational reason, we prefer to continue down the wayward path to ruin instead of turning to Christ. Therefore, God, in His mercy, though it does not seem like it to us in the moment, pursues us. And the key way is He has given us His law that we might humble ourselves, listen, and acknowledge that we were meant to be holy as He is holy, but we are not. And that's a huge problem. Romans 3:20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin, of our sin. So we learn our miserable condition in sin from the law of God. We have to see it, and God mercifully shows it to us through His law. If we would but honestly look and acknowledge it, we would then be in a position to look at the cure that is in Christ. But what does God's law actually show us? What does it prove to us about ourselves? Well, maybe we should first ask instead, what does the law of God show us about God? It shows us that He is holy. How is that? Well, His holy and righteous commandments come from His holy and righteous nature. God is light, and in Him is not the slightest bit of darkness. It is essential to know that God alone is holy and righteous in and of Himself. He is the standard, and there is no external standard by which He can be judged or evaluated as holy and righteous. The buck stops at God. There is no one better and higher, for He is the Most High God, the Holy One of Israel, the only lawgiver and judge. The best we can do is recognize this about God. That being like Him on the finite level is what we were made for, but that we are now fallen and we are far from that. Therefore, the law of God, as a perfect mirror reflecting back to us what we really look like, how we really are, unholy sinners through and through. His law shows us what we ought to be but are not, and that we stand condemned on our own. This is the critical diagnosis we need that we might know the cure in Christ. That we might know, we might receive His perfect righteousness, the complete forgiveness of our sins by His atoning death on the cross, and new life in His resurrection from the dead. But I haven't answered the question yet. We still need to inquire into what God's law actually requires of us. What is the law of God? How have we broken it? How have we come up short? Well, God's law is succinctly itemized in the Ten Commandments. Yet Christ teaches us this law in summary form in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40. And it reads, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." This is a summary of the law of God. Furthermore, it was the moral law by which Adam and Eve and all the human race were created to live. We were made to love God with our entire being and our neighbor as ourself. That's what we were made for originally. And that's what we have fallen from. But what is love? In our society, love is often spoken of in passive terms. Love is something that happens to us over which we have little or no control. We fall in love, but we do not decide to fall in love with someone. It just happens to us. We speak this way chiefly because we associate love with a particular feeling or emotion. We see love in this culture as a raw force of nature, and it ought to be able to run its course unhindered. The Bible, however, speaks of love in far more active terms than that. The concept of love functions more as a verb than as a noun. Love is a duty, an action we are obligated to perform. God commands us to love our neighbor, to love our spouse, and even to love our enemies. Regardless of our feelings toward others, we must act in a genuinely loving manner toward them. This is what Christ has done for you and me. Thus, even though there are a number of words describing different kinds of love in the Bible, the most distinguished type of biblical love is that which has a lack of self-interest. It proceeds from a heart of care and concern for others. This love is known by the Greek term agape. It goes deeper than emotional love. Feelings are nice when they're there, aren't they? But we also need a love that is steadfast and can regulate the other types of loves and call us to respond accordingly regardless of our feelings. This is how God has so loved us in Christ, and is how He continues to love us in Christ. And I think, isn't that something for which we should be eternally grateful? If you're like me, you're not always that likable. Ask my wife and my kids, and I'm sure it's the same for you. And I'm glad that that doesn't change God's mind about us day to day. He loves us with a steadfast, everlasting, unchanging love. And that's what we're being called to here in the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments show us how to do this unto God and unto our neighbor. Insofar as our love reflects God's love for us in Christ, it can be called love. This love is bedrock. It is foundational. It is how we were meant to first love God and second our neighbor. This is the love to which the Lord Jesus commands us. And this love is evidenced by keeping God's commandments. Those whom we love, we would seek to please them. If we love God, we seek to keep His commands and do that which pleases Him. But what does it look like to actually love God and to actually love our neighbor? Well, since we are made in the image of God, preeminence is given to loving God over loving neighbor. And that's important because loving God is prerequisite for loving our neighbor. That is why Jesus teaches us that loving God with our entire being is the first and great commandment. Furthermore, God defines love for us. That is, how he has first loved us is how we are to love one another. How he has loved us in Christ is how we are to love one another. God has spoken the truth to us in Christ. The hard truth: you are evil and you need to be saved. And then he did all that was necessary for that to happen. God loved us by telling us the truth. Love tells the truth. And then he atoned for our sins so that we could be forgiven and brought near to him. We can see that self-sacrificial love. But this also goes to say that without loving God and apart from his definition of love, we inevitably distort love for one another by defining love on our own terms. So you can see why it's important to love God first. Well, it's important to know the love of God first and then to love him. Otherwise, we will not love one another. We may claim to love one another, but it will be something other than what the Bible calls us to, what the law commands and requires of us. Now consider examples, or maybe an example, of how we fail at love. Most believe the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder," means not being the one directly responsible for unjustly ending another's life. Like, I didn't pull the trigger, I just prepped the gun. Something like that. However, the word murder includes far more, as drawn out by the Heidelberg Catechism. Catechism. This truth might seem like a bit of a cataclysm for us, but the Heidelberg Catechism in Q&A 105 to 107 says this about you shall not murder. 105, I'm not to belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly but not by any actual deeds, and I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I'm to put away all desire for revenge. I'm not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why the government is armed with a sword. 106, by forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, envy, hatred, anger, vengeance. In God's sight, all such are disguised forms of murder. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. And so it fast becomes obvious that none one of us clears the bar of the sixth commandment. I remember witnessing to a person sitting in a Tim Hortons coffee shop inquiring into the gospel. Well, I haven't murdered anybody. And I said, oh, really? Walked him through this. I'm like, oh my. If that is true, I guess I have broken that commandment. It's pretty broad and far-reaching, isn't it? All the commandments are like that. They can all be expanded out. It becomes very clear to us that we fail to love. We have all had hateful, murderous thoughts toward people. There are other ways in which we fail at love. This is a bit of a tough one to share here, but think of the commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," obviously stands for everything to do with being chaste, doesn't it? So I won't go into explaining that entirely. But another pertinent example for our day would be how most parents in our culture love their children. Unfortunately, our Western culture has come to embrace a different philosophy of human nature, in particular of sexuality, that contradicts God's design of us. The sad result is that many parents are led to affirm as good and virtuous their children at nearly any age who might identify as a gender that's different from their biological sex. Moreover, irreversible chemical and surgical procedures may be performed on these children and youth. Yet if we love God from within His love for us in Christ, then we're going to love our children in a way that is consistent with God's design as we help them face their various temptations in a fallen world. There's other ways that this can happen too. Other examples, abortion, infanticide, medical assistance in dying, these are ways in which we come up short and we fail to love. Those are not loving means. And so the law has proven our predicament. If we go through all the Ten Commandments, it fast becomes obvious per Q&A 114 that not one of us keeps a single law. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. This is the bad news about us. This is the bad news that we have to face so that we can actually hear and know the good news. This is the terrible diagnosis that we need if we're going to have the cure. So, as hard as that was, there is hope. There's hope for us who are rather inclined to hate God and neighbor. It is not that, you know, God will not grade us on the curve. It's not that. He won't do that. We must be perfectly obedient to His law 24/7, 365, if we're going to be acceptable to Him, and we are not. Yet at the same time, the law of God also promises and points us to something wonderful. It prepares us for Christ. The law prophesied it, and Christ fulfilled everything we needed for the salvation of His people. By His act of obedience, which is His sinless life, He kept the law perfectly for sinners like you and me. Then He took all the sin of His people, every violation of the law, on Himself, and He paid it in full. The law is forever fully satisfied, and we can be saved by grace through faith in Christ once we come to terms with that. So let us finish with a hopeful word on the cure to our wretched terminal condition. Isaiah 53:6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. We are doing our own thing all the time. Remember, every inclination of our hearts is only evil. Yet, it goes on to say, the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. We've gone astray. We have lived wickedly, but the Lord has laid on His Son all our iniquity. Your condition is absolutely awful, and your plight is even more terrifying. So turn to the great physician. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and you will be healed. And then that only comfort in Christ will be yours. To those who are in Christ and are or have been sliding back into the unhealth of sin, I know none of us are sinless and perfect, but I think you understand what I mean when you just fall back into some once forsaken ways, besetting sins are getting the better of you. For whatever reason. As Nathan spoke over King David, as he declared over him, after he had taken Bathsheba and had her husband murdered, so your sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. Did you hear that? You are forgiven. Look back into the law of God. It will hurt. Remind yourself of the gospel. It will heal you. And begin moving forward again by grace through faith, for that only comfort is already yours. So remember, rest, and rejoice. Amen.